Welcome to Liberated Living Ministries with John and Beverly Sheesby. You're listening to the Seed to Seed message for October 2015.
Last month we looked at the fruit of the Spirit, and I made the point that from Romans 5 and verse 5, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And the word there is in the perfect tense, which means it's a finished action, a completed deal, and we live in the reality of having the fullness of God's love within us. Unquestionable. The fruit of the Spirit is not me working towards something. It is me receiving and appropriating and allowing the Spirit to heal me of whatever keeps me from walking in the fullness of that love. Love, joy, peace, and all the other fruits of the Spirit. And we also looked at the fact that Paul says, against such there is no law. The law regulated behavior. Grace lifts me to a higher plane than regulated behavior, enabling me to express the nature of my Father. The law was just a minimum. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not. Grace says, this is what you have. Now live and express who you are and express the Father. And so we looked at his instruction, walk in the Spirit. And so today we're going to continue with the theme of walking in the Spirit, because the last verse that we looked at last month was verse 25 of chapter 5. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Verse 16 he had said, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And then verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another, brethren. In the original manuscript, there were no chapter divisions. There were no verses. Those were brought in later by scribes. And this is a bad division here. Most believe that brethren should apply to verse 26. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another, brothers. And then, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourselves, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Remember he had said, verse 14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus came and he said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And so the highest calling that we have is to walk in love and to express that love that we have. We have received it from him by the deposit of the Holy Spirit. We have love. But the rest of this chapter is really going to be the outworking. What does it look like? What does it look like to walk in the Spirit? What does it look like to walk in love? In relationships with one another, in the community of God's people. If you're walking in the Spirit, what does it look like? And so he gives us these verses. Now verse 3, for if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself, but let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. That's the passage we're going to look at. Next month we conclude Galatians. It's the rest of the chapter. Okay, the word for walk in the Spirit here is not the common word, well, the word that is used in verse 16, walk in the Spirit, which is peripateo, which is simply to walk. This word for walk is keep pace with or keep in line with the Spirit. See, he says if we live in the Spirit, we have life in the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is alive and is operative within us. And he's saying keep pace with the Spirit. He's introduced us to the fact that we've looked at the last few months. We've got this issue with the flesh and the Spirit being in contention with each other. And there's this conflict continually where we do have a choice to just give in to the to what our flesh desires, or to walk in the Spirit. Now, he's given us tremendously strong words, statements that those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and lusts. It's a dead deal. But do you understand, as we looked at last month, if your mind is not renewed in the truth, the flesh can operate in you just like you were a lost person. The truth sets you free. The truth transforms you. Romans 12 and verse 2. Be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. And the renewing truth that changes us is the truth of love. That's the highest calling that we have. And so love, he says, completely fulfills all the requirements of the law. If you're walking in love, now, the Holy Spirit obviously is intent on revealing to you the love of God. Romans 5:5, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. And as Paul says to Titus, he was lavished upon us. So we have been lavished with the person of the Holy Spirit and all of his blessings, including love. And the Holy Spirit is walking you into love. He knows no other walk but than a walk of love. Everything about him is love. I don't know how I missed that for so long. I don't know why I got so bogged down with Christian theology, thinking it wasn't just about love, it was about grabbing all of these wonderful truths and assimilating them and, you know, being able to expound them and so on. And I told you the story a few years ago of the lady in Ladysmith, in South Africa, who Bev and I got to go and visit with, Vera Dedekind, who when we had a fellowship in their home on a Monday night in Ladysmith in 1968, that would have been. You know, she'd come down on a Monday night and she'd say, the message is love. The message is love. There is no other message. The message is love. And I'd get so frustrated with her. I mean, I was 22 years of age and I thought, man, there's a lot more besides love. And when God began to show me that there's nothing besides love, I said to Bev, I've got to go back to South Africa. I've got to go and see Vera and say, Vera, you were right. And so last year, Bev and I made a trip. And we were in Durban. We rented a car and we drove up to Ladysmith and we walked in and said, Vera, you were right. There is no other message. The message is love. That's it. The Holy Spirit is leading us in love. Anything else is not reality. That's it. And so we get so bogged down with some of the other stuff associated with our religiosity and our churchianity, and it really doesn't make any difference. Love is the key thing. And so if you're keeping in step with the Holy Spirit, you're keeping in step with love. And so he starts telling us what love looks like. First of all, it's not conceited. It's not full of itself. That's what 1 Corinthians 13 says about love. You know, it just doesn't draw attention to itself. You know, and the problem is that so many of us come from so much woundedness, and so our fear of rejection is so big that we find ourselves jockeying to get the attention of people whose esteem we want. And so we find ourselves battling with some of the things. He says, don't be conceited, nor, the next word is to challenge each other. And when I talk about these things, my observation is simply this. Where there is a mixture of law and grace, you have competitiveness, you have conceitedness, you have this challenging, you have envy, because it's a competition. But that's what the law brings in. There is no competition in love. There is no, I have to be more recognized than you. I have to be better than you. And I think, I sense as I've read this passage over and over again this month, saying, Holy Spirit, what was in Paul's heart? I feel what comes up earlier and what's coming up later in this chapter. Paul's a little bit ticked off at the Judaizers, who had come in with a lot of pretense. But as he goes on to say, and we'll look at next month, he said, these guys who want you to be circumcised, they don't even keep the law. We were joking with somebody about somebody who was very legalistic in their behavior with them. And then those same people who were very legalistic were so happy to cut corners and break the law themselves. And that's the problem with legalism. It's hypocritical. Because those who most apply the law often are failing themselves internally. So he says, let us. He includes himself so as not to be preaching at them and hammering them. For those of you who are linguistic people or Greek scholars, the construction here is what is called the hortatory subjunctive. I don't know if it means anything to anybody. But it simply means, and we saw this construction in Hebrews over and over again, let us do this. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that besets. Let us, Hebrews chapter 10, let us draw near. And so he's got a number of let us's in this. My daddy used to preach a series of messages from Hebrews called A Garden of Let Us's. Because there are a number of let us's, but it's Paul saying to them, I'm with you in this. I'm not preaching from a dizzy heart and telling you what to do. Let us not be conceited. Let us not challenge each other because we want to gain ascendancy. And let us not be envious of one another. Remember what James says in James chapter 3. Where there is envy and selfish ambition, there is every evil thing. I'm telling you, you become blinded when there is when you're envious, or when you're jockeying to be noticed or to get a position. It's like evil just lurks there, and we've seen it happen in church life and family life over and over again, where the enemy is able to bring so much destruction. Because it's like one preacher said to me in South Africa about a fellow preacher. He said, man, one thing you've got to say about him is, boy, he's got vision. I said, there's a big difference between carnal ambition and vision. And his was not vision, it was carnal ambition. He wanted the biggest church in town, and he was willing to do whatever it took because he wanted to be the biggest. Because he had an uncle who had a very large church, and he was intent on outdoing his uncle and his cousins who took over that church. I mean, just sick carnal ambition. Okay? There's envy. Okay, then he goes into chapter 6 and verse 1. And I don't want to bog down. I want to move through this. I'm going through this verse by verse. This is a great verse. If a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who know the constitution and are mature, beat that one over the head to get them to repent, get them in line. Church discipline stinks. There's no such thing in the Bible as church discipline. You know, Jesus told in Matthew chapter 18, you know, if a brother offends you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he won't hear you, then you take one or two witnesses with you to witness the whole thing. Then, if not, he doesn't receive you, then tell it to the church. And how we got to the way we handle church discipline, I know what it is. It's the law. See, it's so easy to apply the law in judgment instead of doing what Paul says. He uses the word, it's a passive word, if a man is overtaken. In other words, stuff happens. Oh, look at that bad person. No, temptation comes to all men. See, because he says, looking carefully to yourself, lest you too are tempted. We have an enemy called the tempter. And instead of looking at the person and blaming them, we need to understand that there is an enemy who's trying to hijack them. Okay? And so if a brother is overtaken, that's the literal word. I mean, there's something that overtook him. And the word fault is to fall by the wayside. And so the enemy wants to deflect us. The enemy wants us to cause us to take a side journey. And so we're all susceptible to that. We're all vulnerable to that. Now, you see, if you're a legalist, you say, you have sinned. But to say to somebody, you have sinned, you have to resuscitate the law. Don't you? Because there's only the only standard of judgment is in the law. And so what he's saying here is, we don't need mature Christians. We don't need a constitution. We need spiritual believers. People who can hear the Spirit and be led by the Spirit. Because every individual case is distinct and different. And to just apply legalistic rules, I'm telling you, you're destroying the body of Christ. It has always been a mystery to me why we separate a man from the place of his anointing to try and get him restored. That's like cutting off the hand of your body and saying, go to the hospital and get fixed, and then you can come back and be joined to the body. It's obscene. We wouldn't do that. But we do that to somebody who's overtaken in a fault. And we say, okay, you're out. No, keep him in that place of his anointing where the body can minister to him. The problem is, we're not so intent on restoration. We're intent on purging out the sin. Because it doesn't make us look good. Because then we're going to be judged as tolerating. When did God die and put us in charge of men's souls? That we rise up and we destroy people's lives, destroy their families, because somebody was overtaken in a fault. You see, sin is... I know I'm going to get crucified for this statement. Sin is not as bad under the new covenant as it was under the old, because it's all paid for. So I don't have to make a man pay for his sin. I am interested in, hey, let's help you in the area that you were vulnerable to the enemy's assault, so that you don't fall in this area again and hurt yourself and damage your family and your relationship and everything else. See, it's restore. Restore. The purpose, walking in love, is restoration. It is not isolation, alienation. Go away and get healed, and then you can come back. When you're not going to make us look good. Does that make sense to you? And he says, those who are spiritual, we don't need another mature Christian doing this stuff. Because we need spiritual Christians who can hear the Spirit of God. I learned this with my own children. Tracy and Bradley were two different specimens completely. Tracy was tough. Brad, you just talk nicely to him and he'd just dissolve. You know, never any testing of Dad's authority at all. Tracy would question me every which way, you know, kind of thing. You know, so I dealt with them differently. I didn't need to beat up on Brad ever. I just had to speak to him and he'd melt, you know. And so you learn that even with disciplining your own children, every individual is different. But really, we just haven't taken the time to do this restoring of one another in a spirit of meekness and humility. Watching ourselves, says Paul, lest we ourselves are tempted. The end of verse 6. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's wonderful. See, God placed us in a family. And it's not just by the narrow definition of your denomination or your local fellowship. This is, you're part of the family of God. And it's not just the group that agrees with you. It's You're part of a body, and so bearing one another's burdens opens you up to be sensitive to the needs of all. In fact, Paul's going to say in the last verse we're going to look at, he said, therefore, as you have opportunity, let us do good to all, but especially those who are of the household of faith. You see, the wonderful thing about love is, love is so intent on doing good. You don't even have to think about, is this right or is this wrong? I can remember, you know, you'll just have to tolerate my little bit of reminiscing. I was raised with the idea that righteousness, in other words, being right, was the pinnacle of spiritual achievement. So you were always striving to do right and be right. The problem with that is this: you become intolerant of people who aren't right. You become critical. And Bev says she was never right. And it came to an head, as those of you who've listened to my series on the goodness of God, when in 1989 I was driving down to Orlando, Florida, working for Bill James. We were taking drapes and hardware down to one of the Disney hotels. We were going to go and do some work down there. I had Marion Warren with me, who some of you know is a musician. And Marion just asked me this question. He says, well, tell me how you got free from the law and all the rest of it. So I gave him my testimony. Romans 5:17 told what happened in 1981 in our businessmen's fellowship, and I won't tell you the whole story because it's in my books, Son and the Birthright, but how that message on how much more shall those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. And how that message began the transformation in me. So Marion said, as we're driving along, he said, let's read the whole chapter. So he pulls out his Bible, I'm driving, and he pulls out his Bible and he starts reading Romans chapter 5, and he gets to verse 7, where Paul says, for a righteous man would one die. Yet peradventure, King James Version he was reading from, for a good man some would even dare to die. And it was like, whoa, this light went on. Why does Paul rate a good man higher than a righteous man? He's saying nobody's going to lay down their life for a righteous man, but some might do it for a good man. And it led to meditation over a period of months that culminated in a revelation of the goodness of God as I began to look in the scriptures and recognize that what I had exalted as the epitome of Christian virtues, righteousness, was all filthy rags. And that the essence of the glory of God is His goodness. And if you look at the practical illustration, a righteous person makes you feel uncomfortable. You don't even know why, but you get around them and you feel measured. Right? Because they're so full of what's right. But a good person is willing to overlook your foibles, your weaknesses, your failings, because they just want to do good, want to be good. See, walking in love looks like that. It's doing good. And so it's the willingness to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Hearing of someone who's having a problem and just saying, Holy Spirit, what do you want me to do? Is there anything you want me to do or say? Even if it's just to text them and saying, I'm thinking of you and praying for you. Doesn't have to be a big thing. Bear one another's burdens. Just the thought that somebody cares beyond the limits of what they can see. See, it just doesn't cost very much to be sensitive to what the Spirit is prompting you to do. And I want to tell you this. Those are the kind of things the Spirit loves to prompt us to do. We get into this big spiritual performance, and so often it's just the little things that are the expression of the Father's love more than the big major things that we might do for somebody. Isn't that right? So bearing one another's burdens doesn't mean that I've got to take on everybody's crap. Thank God for that. But what it does mean is this: if I'm walking in line with the Spirit, I'm going to come across burdened people where the Spirit's got something to do through me. I only have to do what He says, no more or no less. Okay? See, I'm not putting a law on you, and neither was Paul putting a law on you. He's just saying, hey, fulfill the law of Christ, which is what? To love one another. That's walking in the Spirit, is walking in love. Okay, the next line, next phrase. Verse. If anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Oh, I love that. I mean, it's just as Paul said, you know, you in Romans, you've got to think circumspectly about yourself. Here's what the law does. The law makes you competitive so that you've got to vaunt yourself and lift yourself up. You know, if I had a dollar for every young person who told me that they are apostles, I'd be rich. And I think to myself, you haven't got the slightest idea about being an apostle. We all have this passion to do some great thing for God. You know, and despite what the Bible says, seekest thou great things for thyself, seek them not. The prophet Isaiah said. Because it's like we can so easily, because of our own brokenness, we esteem to be so much bigger than the allotment God has for us. You know, can I just be honest with you? I am so happy not having to change the world anymore. I'm so happy not having to try and fulfill all the prophetic words that are spoken over me anymore. I've come to a wonderful place of rest in the fact that God is able to fulfill those words through my spiritual offspring in the next generations. I don't have to make it all happen. I can rest. My focus is not on what Bev and I do, but seeing the next generation raised up. Because that's the most important thing. If there's no successor, there's no success. Success without a successor is no success at all. Moses raised up Joshua. Joshua raised up nobody. And as soon as he died, the nation went into decline. So I have more fun over watching the success of my spiritual offspring. Okay, so he's saying, think circumspectly about yourself. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. I know that it's difficult for some to hear when you've got this passion in your heart to do great things for God. But I'm telling you, if you walk in the Spirit will never cause you to walk outside of the place where His anointing is on you and His leading and guiding is there. And if you start running ahead of yourself and running ahead of Him, you're going to get into trouble. And produce a few Ishmaels, etc. And all of us who have been passionate as young people in ministry know exactly what that feels like. Where you find yourself out and say, oops, I'm out on the end of the limb and there's no limb behind me. Okay, in the next verse. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. And the word is reiterative. Keep on doing it. Keep on examining. Keep on examining your own work. Assess it. Evaluate it. Am I doing exactly what the Holy Spirit has me? And man, it's okay to quit. It's okay to quit when the season has passed. For a particular thing. We have not been good at doing that. We have perpetuated stuff because it once had the anointing of God on it, it had the favor of God on it. For example, I love to do those revival meetings that we used to have, like in Big Spring and all Abilene. I mean, just two that we mentioned. But you know what? I came to the place of recognizing the church needs to be established in the gospel of grace. Signs and wonders aren't changing the world. Because we don't have the right gospel undergirding the signs and wonders. So when somebody does signs and wonders, we elevate the person like they're somebody special. Instead of letting the whole body understand, we all should be walking in the supernatural. Because we're all sons and daughters of God. And we all are loaded with the fullness of His love and the Holy Spirit. So there's not a special class of people who have paid the price to walk in the anointing. Okay. For each one shall bear his own load. And this is simply, you know, the word for load here is, Jesus said in Matthew 11, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. There is an allotment, there is an assignment, and so nobody can fulfill that allotment, nobody can fulfill that assignment but you. In fact, the word, it's an interesting word, it's fortion, like portion. It's an allotment to you. And so that's the load you ought to carry, and nobody else's, and no more and no less. And I love that. I love that. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Let me say a few things here. I mentioned this two months ago. But, you know, Jesus taught that those who preach the gospel should live by the gospel. And so, you remember, he sent out his disciples and he said, the laborer is worthy of his hire. Don't take any money. Don't take a change of clothes. You know, the laborer is worthy of his hire. And it's through the New Testament we have it spelled out a little bit from time to time. And here's one where Paul spells it out. Okay, if you're taught the word, then share in all good things with the one who teaches the word. That's how they are going to be blessed. Now, you know, we're not making this into a legalistic thing, but I tell you what, the next verse indicates it's pretty serious. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. He who sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He who sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Reap everlasting life. In other words, he's saying this comes into the category of sowing and reaping. And I'm going to deal quite a bit with sowing and reaping. Is sowing and reaping a law? No, it's not. It's a covenant promise. God gave a covenant promise to Noah. Let's look at it. It's not a law. It's a promise. Look at Genesis chapter 8. See, a lot of people want to turn it into a law and beat you over the head with it. But he's trying to say here, hey, God wasn't playing jokes when he made this promise. If you what you sow, you will also reap. This is after the flood. Verse 20, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. It's a covenant promise. So, what do we do with that? We have turned it into a law, but the way we do it is to cooperate with it. You cooperate with summer and winter, don't you? Hot and cold, cold and heat. You don't go out on a hot day dressed in your wool coat. We've learned how to cooperate with the promise that there'd always be cold and heat. We prepare for that. Our houses are built to cope in Texas with the heat and the extremes of cold. We've learned to cooperate with night and day. We build cars with headlamps. Yeah. So otherwise you can't drive at night. We've learned to cooperate with God's covenant promise that there'll always be cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night. How about seed time and harvest? Yeah. See, we made it into a law to beat one another up. And it's really, He's trying to encourage us, saying, hey, listen, God wasn't fooling around when he said this. God wasn't just shooting at the apples in the barrel. He said, what you sow, you will also reap. So let's cooperate with his covenant promise that he made to Noah. And farmers do. And investors do. And believers? Yes, you do. You sowed a seed of faith and you received a harvest of eternal life. Isn't that right? You believed the gospel, that little seed. And God put his seed in you. He sowed a little seed in you. You're born of his seed. And he's got absolute confidence that that seed in you is going to bring a harvest. Yeehaw! Amen. And you parents who have sowed seeds in your children, you should be relaxing and swinging from the chandeliers, because your children, the seed that you sowed in your children, will come to a harvest. So quit praying like God has lost his hearing. Relax. He gave a promise. As long as the earth remains, seed time and harvest shall remain. So the seeds that you have sown are going to bear fruit. So now the only choice that we, or to the confrontation is, am I sowing to the flesh or am I sowing to the spirit? Am I being led by the flesh and following the dictates of the flesh, or am I being led by the spirit? If I'm following the dictates of the flesh, guess what I'm guaranteed? It says destruction. The word is decay. It's or corruption. It's a perished harvest. The word is decay. It's used of in 1 Corinthians 15 of the perishable that must put on the imperishable and so on. This decaying matter is going to put on that which never does decay. So that which is sowed to the flesh never produces anything of life. It always ultimately leads to decay and destruction. That's all he's trying to say. But if you sow to the Spirit, what do you reap? Everlasting life. It's an eternal harvest that you reap. And so he goes on to encourage us in this regard. He says, for he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Oh, I love that verse, don't you? Because here's the problem with so many of us. It's so easy to grow weary. As Bev was indicating this, in what she shared, you know, we can so easily look at the external circumstances and be so overwhelmed by what we see on the external. And that becomes our reality. That becomes that which we continually confess. Because that's what we see. But he says, hold on. God was not joking around when he said, seed time and harvest will remain. Isn't that good? Yes. So therefore, for every seed that you have sowed, you can expect a harvest. See, it's not this legalistic thing. And let me just say this, overarching all of this is the grace of God. Because isn't it wonderful that he gives you a crop failure of all the junk that you sowed before? Yeah. The grace of God overrides everything else. But at the same time, Paul is saying, hey, just get a load of this. Listen, if you're going to follow the dictates of the flesh, then expect decay. And in the context, what he's saying is, if you keep receiving ministry from someone and you don't reciprocate by imparting to them the good things that God has blessed you with, you're guaranteeing a bit of decay in your harvest. Now, don't say, well, amen to that, but I'm telling you, I believe that's the truth. And so he's saying is, you know, as you are fed the word, bless the one who teaches you. Not a big deal. Okay. All right. Now, let's talk about this whole thing of fainting in the time of harvest. Many of us are good sowers, but we're not good harvesters. You love giving, you love sowing, you love blessing, you love doing good to all. But you know what? What about the harvest? What about the harvest? See, and if you're casual about the harvest, I do know about some birds of the air that come and steal the seed away. You know, Jesus talked about. So we do have an enemy who does not want to see the seed grow. And so that is why Paul says, don't become weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And he sort of makes it like conditional, you know, kind of thing. If we don't lose heart, if we don't faint. So there's a certain degree to which I really am responsible for the outcome of that which I have sowed. And really, Paul, that goes right along with what Paul taught in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. He said, he who sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly. He who sows bountifully will reap also bountifully. And so expecting a bountiful harvest from bountiful sowing is kingdom. And not expecting a harvest
is crazy.
Is nuts. Come on.
I like that.
You would be a very poor farmer who just said, oh, I love to sow, now I'm going on vacation, forget the harvest. No, man, when I lived in Zimbabwe and we had farmers and ranchers all over, man, I can remember Chucky Kashula. I'd go and sit and drink coffee with Chucky on his big porch overlooking these fantastic acres and acres of corn and other crops, and he was spending the money from the harvest that he was expecting. He was telling me exactly what he was going to do with the money that was coming in, because by golly, he could see how many bushels he was going to harvest and how much it would bring, and he knew exactly what was coming in and what new equipment he was going to buy and how he was going to put a swimming pool in right there for his family, which he did do. And he had all these dreams. I loved it. Because farmers sow expecting a harvest.
Yes.
Amen.
And it's totally scriptural. You see, this kind of religiosity that says you should give expecting nothing in return is a load of
Amen.
BS. Yeah. It is. If you don't expect the blessing from God, you've got an enemy who's going to steal your harvest. We should be expecting. We should not grow weary in expecting the harvest and calling in the harvest. You know, Bev and I have been through so many strong lessons in this regard. We went through a particular time. We had sold our house in Hurst, on Hurstview Drive, and we moved into a rental house on Cimarron Trail. And the ministry finances were not doing very well, and I was really discouraged. And I can remember one morning, it was dead of winter, it was cold, and the kids had gone off to school, and I was standing right close to our coffee maker against the cupboard, and I was talking to Bev, and I knew I should be declaring the word of God over our harvest, but it was like there was something right outside my mouth that was saying, I dare you to confess the word. It's not even working. Why would you even confess it? I mean, there was such an intimidating spirit. It was like it was sitting right outside of my mouth here. And some of you have experienced that. When you feel so discouraged and you feel it's not even worth confessing what God has promised and said, because it's not working, and you feel this intense warfare. And boy, I recognized that. I woke up and I said, man, this is warfare. And I said to Bev, I'm heading out. And I drove out to Grapevine Lake, and I walked the north bank of Grapevine Lake backwards and forwards, and I was shouting. I first rebuked the devil from east to west and north to south, and then I started declaring the word of God over our finances and declaring the harvest of all that we had sown, because God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap, the word says. And God's not fooling around, Paul says. So, man, I called it in, and it was just amazing because the breakthrough came. But there are times when it's like you grow weary in declaring what God has said, God has promised, and calling in the harvest of all the seed that you have sown.
It's good.
Am I speaking to somebody?
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, we get weary in well doing, for in due season you shall reap if you faint not. Don't faint. So then he ends up the passage with, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, and especially those who are of the household of faith. I like that phrase, the household of faith. Especially to those who are part of Papa's family. It's good to do good to all, and especially those who are of the household of faith. So come back to this. The nature of God is expressed in His goodness. He's so kind. And He invites us to get in step with the Holy Spirit, to walk in step with the Holy Spirit, and to walk in love. And when I walk in love, I walk in kindness, I walk in doing good, I walk in showing mercy. Years ago, I had this phone call from a guy from Florida who's since gone to be with the Lord, but he was an elder in a church in Central Florida, and he called me and he said to me, he said, John, I don't know what to do. I've just found out tonight that our pastor is having an affair with a woman in the church, and what do I do? And I said, Tom, let me say this to you to start off with. If I were you, I would err on the side of mercy. Because James says, judgment without mercy will be shown to the one who judges without mercy. Mercy is superior to justice. I said, err on the side of mercy. Because that's our daddy's nature. Right? The Lord, when Moses said, show me your glory, God said, okay, I'm going to show you what I'm like, the Lord God. What's the first word out of God's mouth? Merciful! And gracious. Therefore, walking in love, you're going to be walking in mercy. You're not going to be holding people's offenses against them. You're going to cut people a lot of slack.
Yes. Amen. That's right.
Have this one on me. I remember Bob Mumford saying that. You know, he told his son, son, have this one on me. I'm not going to judge you at all. You know, it was like, show mercy. It's okay, because the Father shows us mercy. Look at Jesus. He's the walking, talking mercy seat.
Yes.
Many of you have heard me preach the message on a day in the life of Jesus. You know, where Jesus starts in the night, and it's Matthew 8 and 9, is it? It starts in the night with the demoniacs, then he stills the storm, then he comes back to Capernaum, and they let down the guy through the roof in the house, and then he goes to Levi's house and he has a feast there, and then Jairus comes, the ruler of the synagogue, and he goes and heals Jairus' daughter, and then casts out another few demons, and then the two blind men stop him on the side of the road or shout to him, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us. And the Bible says when he came into the house, he said to them, do you really believe that I'm able to do this? They said, have mercy on us. And Jesus got so excited, said, the dumb Pharisees who were in that house this morning, they didn't even recognize deity. They didn't even recognize a visitation from God. And two blind men sense that God is here. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us. See, when you get to the Father's essence of His DNA, you get to His mercy. So guess what? When you're His child, you're going to be merciful. You're going to be merciful. You're going to cut people a lot of slack. Okay, you blew it. Have this one on me. It's not the final word. That's good, isn't it? Walking in the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit means I'm walking in love. I'm walking in step with the Spirit, walking in love. Well, Father, thank you for your great mercy toward us. And we need to give ourselves mercy. Because if we don't, give ourselves mercy, it's very difficult to show others mercy. We cannot give what we have not received. That was the issue with the Pharisees, why they were so hard on others, because they had never understood. And that's why Jesus said to them, go and learn what this means. I require mercy and not sacrifice. And so thank you, dear Lord God, that you are teaching us how, as we've grasped the message of grace and righteousness by faith, how we've learned to stop being so hard on ourselves in performance. And at the same time, we're able to be merciful and kind to others who in the past we would have judged. Thank you, dear Lord, for this life in the Spirit. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you're totally committed to us to lead us into truth. Jesus promised that you would be our guide. You'd be our teacher. And we receive you, Holy Spirit, to be our guide, to be our teacher. Thank you that we have the capacity to walk in the Spirit, to keep in step with you. Thank you, Lord, for the healing you're bringing to all of our lives. I just want to thank you tonight from healing me from that horrible, self-righteous, pharisaical thing that I once lived in. You taught me grace to cause me to become gracious toward others, especially my wife. What a wonderful thing grace is. Thank you for grace. Lord, I just pray, I feel so burdened tonight for so many of your children who have been so wounded because they were overtaken in a fault. And the Church of Jesus Christ, rather than restoring them, alienated them, kicked them out, pushed them aside. And there's so many who don't even want to go near a church and feel distant from you and feel abandoned by you because of the treatment they've received in the household of faith. Father, I thank you for your mercy toward them. But I'm asking for some of us who have contact with those people that you'll use us to just show them your grace and your kindness, to show them your love. When all they've experienced from believers is criticism and rejection and abandonment. We pray for your body that is so splintered because we've been so mixed up with the old and the new covenant mixed together. And we've been on this performance gig, and if people couldn't measure up to our standard, we just abandoned them along the wayside. Oh Lord, restore your church to the grace that you revealed in Jesus Christ, that we'll become a people of grace and kindness and goodness. Thank you for the example of Jesus, because Peter said of him, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. How he went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed of the devil. When we are anointed with the Holy Ghost and power, we will go about doing good. Let us do good to all. Thank you for the empowering of your Spirit to do good, to be kind. Hallelujah.
This is the conclusion of this message. You've been listening to the ministry of John and Beverly Sheesby. For more information on this and other available teachings, please visit our website at www.liberatedliving.com. God bless you, and thank you for listening.